This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Okay, let's go then to point number two, the meaning. First, the conquest. And I want to begin with Amos 9, verse 12. Please turn back to that passage. You will find a defense of this same view that I'm about to tell you in the excellent commentary on Amos by J.A. Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R, The Day of the Lion, in the Bible Speaks Today series. The conquest, according to Amos 9, verse 12. The fallen tabernacle of David will be restored, so that Israel may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. There is a conquest, but it is a conquest not of vengeance, but of grace. And that is a conclusion that we can reach before we ever get to the New Testament. The book of Amos says of Edom what Isaiah says of Israel. Edom by this stage has received sufficient wrath for her sins. Turn back to Amos chapter 1 and notice the judgment on Edom, verses 11 and 12. Amos 1, verses 11 and 12. Declares in no uncertain terms that Edom stands under judgment, as do the rest of these foreign nations. Now back to 9 verse 12. The remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. Amos 9 verse 12 witnesses to the truth of the Christmas carol. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Edom is singled out for special mention. Why? Because this was one of Israel's bitterest enemies, the Edomites, the offspring of Esau. And the conflict that originates between Jacob and Esau is continued in their offspring. And so the fiercest and the bitterest enemy is singled out because where sin abounded, grace superabounds. And now the remnant of the Edomite enemy is identified as a nation that bears the name of Yahweh. That's a foreshadowing of the Edomites being drawn into the covenant community. Now, let me build on that. Hang in there with me. Still under A, the conquest. Please observe that in Amos 9, 11 to 12, you have a counterpart to Luke 2, verse 32. Luke 2:32 is the prophecy of Simeon, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It is precisely as Israel provides a light for the Gentiles that she receives her glory. Do you see the interlacing of those images? Light of salvation for the Gentiles, glory, which includes the idea of light, for Israel. How is the tabernacle of David to be restored? By the Gentile mission. I beg you, don't drive a wedge between the people of Israel and the Gentile people. In Christ, Jew and Gentile become one in Christ crucified. Ephesians 2. So it is when the nations that bear Yahweh's names are incorporated into the covenant community, precisely there the tabernacle of David is restored. That's extremely important. How can we justify James's quotation of the Septuagint there rather than the Masoretic text? Hebrew text has Edom. James quotes Adam. That accentuates the universality of the ingathering, because Adam means mankind. See the NIV. What verb goes with Edom? Possess. What verb does James use? These are correlatives. How does Israel possess the nations that bear Yahweh's name? By the outreach of the gospel. So the word possess has its counterpart in the mission of Peter to Cornelius and the mission of Paul to the Gentiles. In response to the outreach, the Gentiles seek Yahweh. They embrace Jesus the Lord. Well, that's all the time I can give to that. Secondly, the conqueror. You go from Amos 9, 11 and 12, back to Luke chapter 2, verse 32, where Simeon makes it clear that it is in the person of Jesus that this kind of prophecy finds its fulfillment. And so when you get to Acts 15 and verses 16 through 18, you've got to see this together with Luke chapter 2. And what Gabriel says to Mary and what Simeon says about the child. What does Gabriel say about Jesus? Listen, Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The Gentiles are now brought into the house of Jacob, and the church is the new Israel. Okay, thirdly, what the council decided. First, the apostolic letter. That's recorded in verses 23 through 29. Please notice the address, verse 23. To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Was that the extent of the application? Yes or no? Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Were there other recipients? Read on. Chapter 16, verse 4. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That takes you over into the province of Galatia, Notice 16:2, Lystra and Iconium. So the application is more extensive. B, the way of salvation. 15, verse 19. The way of salvation is now determined to exclude circumcision. Circumcision is conspicuous by its absence from the apostolic decree. Verse 19, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles. Salvation is by grace. Thirdly, the fruit of salvation. 15, 20, and 21. Point number one, the commands. The apostolic letter makes it clear that the stipulations of verse 20 are not merely suggestions but commands. We're not going to try to rush through this in 30 seconds, but I do want that to burn its way into your consciousness as preparation for tomorrow. Look at verse 20. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now look at verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Does that raise any questions in your mind? I've heard Gordon Reed say this, that God gives us 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. Don't try to resolve the question here between salvation by grace through faith and the stipulations of the apostolic letter by saying that what Luke calls commands are really recommendations. The Greek is strong. It means requirements. The necessary things which are stipulated for these Gentile Christians do not include circumcision. And that is why we have the response of verse 31. Please notice. Acts 15:31. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Let not our subsequent discussion about the requirements obscure that point. There is great rejoicing because the Judaizing case has been rejected. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. Now, that brings us to point C, the fruit of salvation. And here we concentrate on verses 20 and 21. Repeated in verses 28 and 29. I shall read verses 20 and 21. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For, notice, that's gar, Sandy, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And then verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Notice there's a slight difference in order in verse 29, though the substance is the same. Now, coming to point number one, several comments about these commands. We've already noted that they are indeed commands and not just recommendations. The first point here is to note the basis for the commands. Here I have sought to illustrate the distinction between the case of the Judaizers and the position of the apostles. The Judaizing case, according to verse 1, is that good works are a basis of salvation. These are reversed in the apostolic decision. Salvation by grace is the foundation upon which the requirements are based. And the works express gratitude for salvation by grace. That is the basic distinction. And that is the very order that you have in the Old Testament, as we shall see more fully next semester. The covenant of grace with Abraham is the essential basis for obedience to the law of Moses. Old Testament Israelites who understood the covenant understood salvation by grace and good works as the fruit. All right, that's point number, that you can call that point A under 1. The basis for the command, salvation by grace. The Judaizing order is turned upside down. Point B, the fundamental motive. And what do you think that is? I say the fundamental motive because there are other motives. As the letter says, you will do well to avoid these things. It's good for your character to avoid these things. But the fundamental motive is what? I go back to that opening conjunction in verse 21. For Moses. Because Moses has been preached in every city. The fundamental motive is to avoid needless offense to Jewish Christians and to non-Christian Jews. The fundamental motive is to avoid needless offense both to Jewish Christians and to non-Christian Jews. You hear already the echoes of 1 Corinthians. I will not again eat meat lest I cause my brother to be offended. Okay, that is the motive. Now, point C. Is to note the first requirement. Namely, to abstain from sexual immorality. Porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A is the Greek word. The first requirement, abstinence from sexual immorality in all of its manifestations. And that would include fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. All expressions of porneia, several of which are addressed in 1 Corinthians. Point D is to note the second requirement, to abstain from food polluted by idols. That is, to abstain from eating meat that has been offered in sacrifice to pagan deities. Why would that be so acutely disturbing to a Jew? What does it go back to? Well, go all the way back to the second commandment of the Decalogue, the prohibition against idolatry. So the language is, notice, not food eaten by Gentiles. There's no prohibition of table fellowship here. Do make that distinction. But to avoid giving needless offense to a scrupulous law-abiding Jew and a Jewish Christian raised on the law of Moses, abstain from food polluted by idols. It's the context of idolatry that pollutes the food. The food is not polluted simply by being handled or eaten by Gentiles. Okay, that's point D. Point E is to observe that the final two clauses in this letter pertain to one requirement. Point E, the final requirement is twofold: to abstain from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. That's the order here in verse 20. From the meat of strangled animals and from blood. Please observe in verse 29 that the order is reversed. From blood, from the meat of strangled animals. Can somebody enlighten us on why this is one twofold prohibition? What's the prohibition? What does strangled animals have to do with it? When a sacrifice was offered in the Jerusalem temple, the throat of the animal was sliced so that the blood could flow from the body. But a strangled animal does not have the blood leave the body. The basis for this, please turn back to Leviticus chapter 17. And the essential foundation for the directive is found in Leviticus 17, verses 11 and 12. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to you, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. And verse 11 provides the rationale for verse 12. Remember our earlier discussion on inversion, where something that's normally polluting or forbidden becomes atoning. Now, those then are the commands. Let me underscore that there's no prohibition against table fellowship with Gentiles in these commands. Now, let's come to point two, the obedience. I'm especially concerned here to address the objection that the Apostle Paul, as revealed in the epistles, would never agree to these commands. It is sometimes suggested that this is a Lucan construction that is wildly out of keeping with the writer of Galatians. So with that objection in view, let me make 3 points under two. The first is that Acts 15 represents this letter as having the approval of the whole assembly. Acts 15 represents this letter as having the approval of the whole assembly. That doesn't necessarily mean that everyone in the assembly voted yes, but it is a judgment passed by the assembly as a whole. And please observe that this letter is circulated with representatives of the Jerusalem church with Barnabas and Paul. Verse 25, to send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. So that when the letter comes to Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, it does so with the physical presence and with the blessing of Paul and Barnabas. Everything in this chapter would indicate that Paul and Barnabas approve of the action. And when you come to chapter 16, verse 4, where Paul and Silas and Timothy come back to the South Galatian churches, verse 4, as they travel from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Point B. These directives pertain not to entrance into the church, but to life within the church. These directives pertain not to entrance into the church, but to life within the church. Notice that these directives are given to people who are already Christians. And that is why only on that basis can you understand the rejoicing of 15:31. And I would direct your attention as well to 16 verse 5. I'm intrigued by this. I wish Luke had elaborated. 16 verse 5. Rivet your attention on the text, those of you who are looking out the window. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. I believe that one reason these churches grew in numbers is that the Gentile Christians sought to avoid giving needless offense to the Jewish community, and that some of the people added to the church were Jews. That's admittedly an inference from verse 5. It's not expressly stated. But I think there is a connection between the delivery of this apostolic decree in verse 4 and the growth of the churches in verse 5. Now, coming to the obedience point C, this is the heart of the matter. The Apostle Paul does not object to these directives, as is especially evident in 1 Corinthians. And at this point, I want to make your outline a little more detailed. I, 2I, and 3I under C. I want to make three points that demonstrate from one of Paul's own writings his assent to these directives. The first point is this. 1 Corinthians forcefully prohibits porneia in its various forms. 1 Corinthians forcefully prohibits porneia, starting in chapter 5 against incest, moving into chapter 6 against fornication, chapter 7 against adultery. Chapter 6 also prohibits homosexuality. There's no direct reference to bestiality. But porneia, in its manifold expression, is forthrightly prohibited in 1 Corinthians. Point number two is to note the burden in 1 Corinthians about sensitivity to the sensibilities of the weaker brothers. Sensitivity to the sensibilities of weaker brothers. 1 Corinthians 8 is a passionate avowal not to violate the conscience of a weaker brother. And it is in that chapter that Paul warns against eating food offered to idols. Listen to this. This is a statement from a footnote in F.F. Bruce that opens up a window on something very important. I won't use a Scottish accent. A truly emancipated spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. Think about that. A truly emancipated spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. We'll amplify that next semester. But Paul knew he had the right to eat food sacrificed to idols. But it was a right he was free to relinquish. He had the right not to exercise his right. And that's where Christian freedom exercises itself most powerfully. In that same regard, let me quote to you 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether what? Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Write down that reference as part of I. Give no offense whether to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. That means non-Christian Jews. One of the targeted witnesses in this apostolic decree, or to the church of God, including both its Jewish and its Gentile constituents. Now, point three, under C. Paul accentuates the internalizing of the law. And this is a vitally important point. Paul accentuates the internalizing of the law. One could expound on that principle for hours. It represents Paul's awareness of the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. I will write my law upon their hearts. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about things written by Christ by the agency of the Spirit on the heart. Listen, if you get a hold of that, it can transform your life. It will have an effect upon the way you relate to your children, to your parents, to your friends, to all the ethical teachings of the New Testament. Paul does not jettison the law. But he insists that with the coming of Christ, the law must be internalized. So Paul's mode of obedience to this decree was in all probability at a much more mature level than that of some of the other Christians. The best illustration I know is this. Those of you who are parents, think about the way you relate to your children from infancy to early adolescence to late adolescence. What's going on? You have to have umpteen rules for your children in their infancy. Otherwise, life becomes chaotic. But as your child grows, the rules become fewer, not because they've been discarded, but because they've been internalized. So that external rules become inner principles. And if a person has responded favorably to the rules, his or her character will grow. It's like a building with a scaffolding that's removed once the building is completed. That's the very principle Paul is enunciating in Galatians chapter 4. When we were children, we were like slaves to the law. Now we are like children in the household. We're not under the rules that apply to the slaves. So, when Paul enunciates the principles of this decree to his churches, he does so on the basis of the conviction that the law is internalized by the Spirit. That's a mark of your own growth in Christ. Yeah.
It,
There's a fascinating answer to that in Romans chapters 14 and 15. He makes a distinction between the strong and the weak. And I think that's fundamentally between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And it's clear that Paul sides with the strong. But the moment a strong Christian recognizes his strength, he's in danger of yielding to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And the burden of 1 Corinthians 14 and 15 is not that the strong will try to convert the weak or that the weak will try to convert the strong, but that across that divide they will love one another. And that's where you have the making for an exciting fellowship, where you have the strong and the weak consorting together. But the problems arise when either group tries to conform the other to its own image. I think there were a lot of people who would take this decree and apply it in ways that were quite unsatisfactory for the Apostle Paul, because Paul was spiritually freed up more than the majority of his fellow Christians. That's why most of us, we read Paul and we might learn it on a certain level, but when it comes to incarnating what he teaches, most of us have to say we're not free from the scaffolding that's needed for the very young. All right, we're on page 22. Paul in Athens. Let me have your attention, please. Point number one, introduction. Let me hark back to our overview last week. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to three churches founded on the second missionary journey. And what churches were those? Church at Corinth, Thessalonica, and Philippi. Now, I'm going to deal with the background to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Philippians next semester. And so we are omitting much of the text of Acts 16 and 17. Since we have no letter to the Athenians, I want to concentrate today and tomorrow on the address of Paul before the Areopagus. Our text is Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Roman numeral 2, before the address. First, the mission. It seems likely that Athens was a targeted area for founding a church, just as surely as the other cities where churches were founded. That's a debatable matter. But my reading of Acts 17 is that Paul went to Athens for the purpose of founding a church, just as had happened in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and in time in Corinth. Paul would probably have stayed longer in Athens had there been a greater response to his preaching. The closing of Acts 17, verse 34, suggests that the number of believers was relatively small. Secondly, the audience. I want you to look at verse 17. Acts 17, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happen to be there. Just reflect upon that for a moment. What do you infer from verse 17 in the light of what is to follow in this chapter? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. I know I put the question generally. I did so deliberately. What is conspicuous by its absence in Acts 17? Well, we'll come back to that. Well, before we get to the address, that's very relevant.
Pagans that were not interested at all in being Judaized or in the God of the Jews.
Well, I guess I should have narrowed down my question. There is no record in this passage of what Paul said in the synagogue. Why need there not have been? Why is it unnecessary here?
He'd already given the basic message in Acts 13.
Exactly. Acts 13 is Luke's model of a Pauline synagogue address. And we're not implying that Paul never preached a new sermon. But I think it is safe to infer that the reason Luke refers to it concisely in one verse is that Acts 13 has already been read. There's an example of how Paul addressed a synagogue audience. More on Paul as an apologist a little bit later. What we're concentrating on here is the manifold audience that he met in the marketplace, verse 17b. And judging from this chapter, there is a fourfold audience addressed, and I've indicated that in your handout. Polytheists, pantheists, hedonists, and dilettantes. And there's obviously some overlapping among those four groups. First, the polytheists. A polytheist, by definition, believes in the existence of many gods. He is not a devotee of all, but he believes in their existence. Notice verse 16. Paul is greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. There is a witness to polytheism. In the Greek pantheon, what god occupied the supreme position? Zeus. Who was Zeus's counterpart in the Roman pantheon?
Jupiter.
Now, in the pantheon, the supreme god was surrounded by lesser deities, like cardinals around the pope. Now, that wasn't intended to be a slur. In light of polytheism, please notice the language of verse 18. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Notice the plural. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. How do you make a logical connection between Paul's preaching Jesus and the resurrection and they're saying he's preaching foreign deities? Well, look at the Greek there in your handout. Verse 18, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And in the Greek, that would be ton yesun kai tein anastasin. Jesus is masculine. Anastasis is feminine. Jesus is the God, and anastasis, or resurrection, is his consort. That's the pair of foreign deities that he seems to be preaching. Secondly, Paul addresses the pantheists. Look at your handout. A group of Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Stoic comes from stoa, the portico, or as Lillian Carter would say, the portico, where the founder Zeno taught in Athens. In theology, they were essentially pantheistic, God being regarded as the world soul. God was conceived as the first principle from which all unfolds. What unfolds is of the same substance as that from which it comes, like a tree springing from its seed.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.